Good morning. If you would make your way to Ezekiel 37, that's where we're going to be first this morning. As you're turning there, happy Resurrection Day. Welcome. It's a joy to gather with all of you this morning to celebrate really what we celebrate every Sunday, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This resurrection, of course, is directly related to some profoundly significant other resurrections, namely our own, both spiritually and bodily. But Jesus is why we gather, and so happy Resurrection Sunday. My text for this morning, as I just said, is going to be Ezekiel chapter 37. That's where we're going to start. There'll be a few others that we'll look at as we go. But if that chapter doesn't ring a bell to you, you probably looked at the outlines. You can probably figure out what it is. But it references the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel is an Old Testament, obviously, prophetic book, meaning Ezekiel is an Old Testament prophet, which means that this book and Ezekiel were before the eternal Son of God was incarnated and came and dwelt, took on flesh, lived, died, and was raised again. And so it's before Jesus comes in his incarnation. But this text is about resurrection in Ezekiel 37, which implies death. And really it sets up for us what we need to know about the resurrection of Christ and those other profoundly significant resurrections that I mentioned just a moment ago. I looked at my Easter sermon from last year, and in that sermon, I made a very profound statement. One out of one dies, meaning everyone dies. There are no exceptions. And I believe that stat still stands today. Everyone, one out of one, dies, and we're all conscious of that fact. It's touched all of us. But there are different kinds of deaths, and so the first one that pops into our mind is probably the physical death that we or loved ones have already experienced. We're more conscious of this. Picking this very book, Ezekiel, to preach from reminds me that no one is immune to this death. My son, Ezekiel, was just 13 when he died. And I'm not alone in that experience. Everyone in this room has lost a loved one. Everyone has felt the sting of losing a loved one, even in this room. There's also the second death. Revelation 2:11 says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So this is called the second death because obviously it follows the first death. Not everyone is conscious of this or as conscious of this as they are the first one. But again, one out of one must deal with this second death. To die the second death after the first death is to spend eternity dying under the hand of God. The passage that Kiefer read from earlier in John 5 speaks of Jesus being able to free us from this second death. Then there is the death of a nation. Our passage for today is written to the nation of Israel while they are actually in exile. How many Babylonians have you met recently? How many Chaldeans have you ran into at the grocery store? How many Hittites have you found yourself vacationing with? No, nations rise and fall. Nations live. Nations die. Our passage speaks to this as well. Israel as a nation is, or at least feels, dead. And so God sends Ezekiel to speak the message that we're looking at today to them. So death is a constant. It's all around us. The Book of Common Prayer has a line in it that says, "In the midst of life, there is death," meaning that while we live, there is death all around us. I've just explained for various reasons why that's true. But my title suggests the opposite, as does our passage in Ezekiel chapter 37. Instead of "in the midst of life there is death," there is "in the midst of death, life." And so as Christians, and only as Christians, can we rejoice in this truth, that in the midst of death there's life. This morning we're going to speak about this very thing. In the midst of death, the individual death, the second death, even the death of a nation, there is life. That's a wonderful truth. And for emphasis' sake, I mean by that word wonderful, the biblical way the Bible uses it, that word is used. And that is to be open-mouthed in wonder. of this truth. But how? In the midst of death, there is life. Well, it's because there is one who has lived a worthy life. The same one then died a worthy death for those who are unworthy. And the same one whose resurrection gives life to all those he died for. And so obviously I'm speaking of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus in the midst of death, there is for those who believe life. Maybe you're here today and you're still dead spiritually. Meaning you have yet to be made alive through the life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's you, I have been praying for you all week, not by name, but I've been praying for someone like you that I knew would be here, who truly needs to hear about Jesus Christ, who needs to hear and understand about his life, his death, and his resurrection. I pray that God will grant you life today. So let's go ahead. We're going to walk through Ezekiel 37. We're going to read it once and then sort of just bullet point it as we look at the vision and sort of set us up for the rest of what we're going to talk about. But if you're there, those first 14 verses, they divide into two sections. The first 10 verses is vision. Verses 11 through 14 then is the explanation of that vision. So follow along as I read. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were many on the surface, many bones on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. They said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them and flesh had come up upon them and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now the explanation. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. I think the vision really is pretty easy for us to follow as far as visions go. The question, though, is what does it actually mean? So just kind of walking through it. In verses 1 through 2, Ezekiel is brought in vision form to the valley. It's full of bones, as we read. And that alone intimates death to us. Bones lying around can't really mean anything else than death. But there's some added emphasis in verse 2. It says that they are very dry. And so the point is that the death that's being witnessed is very deathy. There's death, and then there's death. He's not walking upon bodies that still have rotting flesh upon them. All he sees are bones. This is very dead. The bones are bleached, I imagine, bleached white by the sun, very dry. And so life is far, far, far removed from this vision, from these bones. First part of verse 3, God says, Can these bones live? What a question, right? How would we take that question? You see a valley of bones covering the ground, dried, bleached, white, disconnected, spread apart. Can these bones live? Of course not. I mean, we've heard of people flatlining and coming back to life. But even the song that we're taught to mimic when we're giving CPR, staying alive, staying alive, staying alive, reminds us that death is at least recent, right, and still possible. Or life is still possible. But not here. The bones are bones. Just bones. Second part of verse 3, Ezekiel answers important. It's a hint that something more is, I think, at play for us here. Oh, Lord God, you know. Ezekiel points to the fact that he doesn't know. He has the inability to answer that question. But he is aware that God has the ability either to answer the question or to cause these bones to actually live. And in verses 4 through 6, this weird thing happens. Ezekiel's assumption from the initial question would have been, okay, he's going to show me how he can make these bones live. I can't wait to hear this. God says, prophesy over them. Speak to them. He says, say to them. Say to them. If we think about the other prophets and who they were sent to and what a daunting task it must have been for them, you had prophets going to stiff-necked Israelites, rebellious, rejecting God, but at least they had ears to hear, right? Or think of Jonah in our time and looking at the book of Jonah. Jonah's not going to stiff-necked Israelites. It's going worse. He's going to the Ninevites. And so these are pagans. But again, at least they had ears to hear with. Ezekiel is called to speak just to bones. So verse 7, Ezekiel does as he's told, and amazingly, he begins to hear the bones rattling. Imagine that. You look, the bones begin to shake and move and sort of move closer together, and they begin to form in right spots. Remember that kid's song, the toe bones connected to the foot bone? Wayne, sing it. Foot bones connected to the ankle bone, the ankle bones connected, I don't know. You know, imagine seeing that song just right before your eyes, just like coming to life. And then he sees sinews begin to form and flesh wrap around the bones, and then skin sort of sneak its way up and wrap around the body, casing it all. Old Testament prophets saw some weird things. The point of this little section is that this part that we've just sort of looked at is that there is nothing that God can't speak to. There is nothing that is so far gone that God can't reach them. Nothing so dead that God won't hear. Or God won't speak to them. They won't hear God. But also not just hear God, but obey God. Nothing so dead that it can't obey God. That's good news. Verse 8, but there was no breath in them. So what now? Bones and sinews, flesh and skin, is that life? No. I remember seeing my grandmother as a child at her funeral. And it was an open casket. And so I could look at her and I could see her skin was intact. And so I assumed there were sinews and flesh and bones all connected. I remember the shock of the moment when I reached out to touch her and how cold she was. The fact that she had her skin and I'm assuming the sinews and the flesh and the bones all connected didn't mean that there was life. She was cold. You may spiritually have all of the decorations of life, but if you don't have the Spirit, then you're just as dead as this vision here. If you don't have the Spirit, you're just as dead as the valley of dry bones, as the bones in the valley. So verse 9 says, God says, prophesy to the breath, come from the four winds and breathe on these slain that they come to life. So verse 10, Ezekiel does as he's told again, prophesies, breath comes, life comes. So can these bones live? Yes. The first point of the message was that God can speak to anything that is dead. Nothing is so dead that it can't hear God and obey him. The second point is that he causes the dead to live by his word. Ezekiel speaks to them and by the Spirit. And so the word for breath there is ruach, which is also translated spirit, same word. So we see the same lesson in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. So it's forming man, semblances of life. And then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man becomes a living creature. We see it again in John chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Do not marvel. So Nicodemus has asked the question, how does one enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus has said, you must be born again. So he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, the spirit, blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So in both, the emphasis is upon the Spirit having the power to give life to those whom he wishes. John chapter 3 at least points us to the fact that there's going to be some remarkable evidence the Spirit's presence has been there, that he's been there to breathe life into that soul. And so again, good news. If you're here this morning and you're dead spiritually, there's one who can give you life. So God gives life, and this life comes by God's word and by the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? Well, first, it has something for Israel as a nation. The question is, did this happen? That's what verses 11 through 14 were all about that we just read a moment ago. Israel was in exile at this time. It's important. And so remember that as we move on today. But why? Why were they in exile? Well, they had rejected God over and over and over again, over and over again. They disobeyed him. They repeatedly found themselves whoring after other gods. And so in judgment, they were taken off into captivity, exile. And so they looked at their condition, they looked at what happened to them, and believed that God had abandoned them. They felt like they were bones scattered on the floor of a valley, just a valley of dry bones. So this isn't literal, but it is how they perceived their condition. And so the whole nation, as a nation, is at this point, for all intents and purposes, dead. They, as a nation, are a valley of dry bones. There's no temple for worship. There's no priests for sacrifices. There's no Shekinah glory. At this point, Israel does not exist. The tribes have been scattered, nothing left. That's what Ezekiel saw, a nation of dried bones. And so God asks him, can these bones live? Can this nation be restored? Yes, and God restored them. Resurrection here does not mean salvation as we typically might think of it on Resurrection Sunday. It's not salvation for every individual person or Jew. It's not saving life breathed into every single individual in the vision that follows verses 15 through 23, Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel sees two sticks, and he brings those two sticks together to symbolize Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms coming again together, returning to their land and rebuilding a temple. And so that's what's prophesied here. That's what resurrection looks like. And that's what happens. That's not why we're here today. Instead, we're here because of what this Israel, the nation of Israel, typifies. What I mean is Israel is a type that points to something greater, or in this case, someone greater. Like Old Testament temple pointed to Jesus as the true temple, or like Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the true atoning sacrifice found in Jesus Christ, Israel as a nation points to Jesus as the true Israel. And so the second resurrection that we're considering is his, the resurrection of the true Israel, being Jesus. But why is it important to us that Jesus is the true Israel? And so 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find in Christ their yes." They find their yes in Christ. All the promises of God. Now, certainly all the promises of God here refers to all of the promises. Old Testament, we might even think of the New Testament, but particularly in Paul's mind are the Old Testament prophets, promises under the Old Covenant given to the nation. So as the true Israel, Jesus received the promises of God that were passed down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they come to him, and he receives them because he said yes to his Father in regards to all the requirements of the covenant, whereas the nation of Israel said no in their sin and in their idolatry. Jesus said yes with his perfect obedience. The nation of Israel said no. Now, we see this sort of contrasted clearly, this contrast clearly being played out in Jesus as he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, you don't have to turn there, but the nation of Israel was in the wilderness. The nation was in the wilderness. They were given specific scriptures to help them say no to Satan and to temptation and to say yes to God, given specific things to say, promises to remind them, to speak and to hold on to. So when tempted, the nation of Israel was supposed to say, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. They should have said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's Deuteronomy 6:16. They should have said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's Deuteronomy 6:13. But Jesus echoes those very words as he's tempted as the true Israel by the same devil. He said yes to God, no to Satan, temptation, showing himself to be the true Israel. In every way that Israel proved itself to be the nation, proved itself to be the unrighteous son, Jesus proved that he was the righteous son, the nation of Israel was sinful, Jesus was sinless. But there's another important comparison for us to sort of make, or parallel to draw. Because Israel, the nation, was sinful. They went into exile. That's the lead up to Ezekiel 37. They sinned and refused to listen to the prophets. As the prophets came to them and God spoke through them to call them to repentance, they continued to reject and to reject and to reject the prophets, even killing them. And so they are carried off into exile. But Jesus, on the other hand, was sinless. But strangely enough, he too went into exile. So nation of Israel, carried off into exile because they sinned. Jesus, sinless, doesn't sin, still carried off into exile. We see this on the cross. But why? Jesus said yes to God, not only to the positive requirements of the law, he also said yes to the negative requirements, to the curses that were promised for disobedience. So this is how we are to understand Jesus going carried off into exile when we hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was exiled. But again, why? If he was perfectly obedient. Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment, this is prophesying of Christ, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That's exile language. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And that's what happened. Israel looked at them, king? Messiah? I don't think so. Hung on a tree. But he was. Why was Jesus exiled? It's not for any failing within him. It's not for him not measuring up as the true servant, as the true Israel, the true son of the Father. Isaiah goes on. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And like we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore the exile that we deserved for our sins. Our sins earned us death. The wages of sin is death, Paul says to the Romans. We deserved to be left like bones on the floor of a valley, old and lifeless, bleached white by the sun. We deserved to be exiled. But Jesus bore it for us. Why? So, like the nation of Israel, we might be brought home. For Jesus, though, to lead us home, he can't stay exiled. For Jesus to end our exile, he can't stay dead. If he is dead, our exile continues. And that's sort of the argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus must rise from the dead. Did he? Yes. And that's why we gather here this morning. In Ezekiel 37, we saw in vision form the nation of Israel sent into exile because of their sins. And then God commands Ezekiel to call the Spirit to breathe life into them. And it comes and it breathes so that it can live and so that it can come home to their land. Is this true also of the true Israel, Jesus? Yes. Isaiah 53 again, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. So crushed, put to grief, yet see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That's what's predicted of Jesus Christ. And did that happen? Yes. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, to him. So yes, all that we see in Ezekiel 37 in picture form does happen. all that we see of the nation of Israel and their failure and what happens to them. They sin and they're carried off into exile and they're resurrected, which means they're brought home and the temple is rebuilt. We see the same in terms of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. Jesus was exiled into death for our sins. Literally, not picture in picture form, not in vision form, but literally. And he was raised by the Spirit. Actually, all three persons were working together in the raising of Jesus from the dead. Galatians 1:1, God the Father raised Christ from the dead. John 10:17 through 18, Jesus says that he has the authority to lay down his life and to raise it back up. And then Paul in Romans 8, verse 11, says that it was the Spirit of God that resurrected Jesus. So yes, all of this is true of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. He was exiled into death for our sins as our substitute, and he was resurrected by the Spirit of God. And again, I ask, why? For all the promises of God find their yes in him. It was to secure for us, his people, all those who would believe, all of God's promises. We certainly don't have time to go into all of those, but namely salvation, eternal life, which brings us to the resurrection of the church. It's interesting, now that I'm reading Ezekiel 37, after we've studied Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 specifically, how there are parallels between the two. We can see this related to us as individuals. First, Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in the trespasses of sins in which you once walked. So Paul here is stating the same thing that Jesus is stating in John chapter 3. You must be born again. Why? Well, because we're born dead. Both Paul and Jesus mean this spiritually. Because of Adam's fall, we're all born sinners. We're not born blank slates. We're not all born generally good. We're not all born with the same level of faith in order to make good decisions from. No, we're born spiritually dead. David said of himself, "In sin my mother conceived me." We're all born dead, born into even spiritual exile. And some of you here today still are. You may have the appearance of life. You may have your connected bones and sinews and flesh and skin. You may have jobs. You may have families. You may have things you enjoy. But if you have not been made alive by the Spirit of God, you are just as dead as those bones on the valley floor we read of in Ezekiel 37. And so what do you need? Earlier I said this was good news. There is good news for you. What do you need? You need the Spirit of God. Genesis 2:7, Ezekiel 37, John 3:7 through 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. You need the Spirit to breathe saving life into your soul. You need to be spiritually resurrected. Has God done this for others who have believed? Yes. Paul goes on, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Has God done this? Yes. If you are a believer here today, if you possess saving faith in Jesus Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but the Spirit has gone where he wished, and by God's breath, he has breathed life into your souls. The Spirit has done this. He's applied all of Christ's work to you. He gave you his righteous keeping of the law and the death he died in our stead for the curses that we deserve because of our sins. And his life has become your life. Just as the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit has raised you from your spiritual death. So maybe you're wondering, how do I know? How do I know if I'm alive? What evidence is there to prove that God has spiritually resurrected us? No, life in Christ is marked by believing in him. Believing in him. It's something we can't do without the Spirit. Life in Christ is also marked by the repentance of our sin, something we can't do without the Spirit. So have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you? As Donal said Friday night, not just mentally ascending to the bare facts of the gospel, that you agree with other family members or other people that you know. Yes, I agree with the elemental facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not that, not just mental ascent. But I think as he said it on Friday night, pushing all of your chips in on Jesus Christ. Because you trust that he alone has fulfilled all the requirements and all the curses of the law for you. Do you trust wholly that he has done it all? And that it can be yours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Maybe you're thinking, is this all true? Did Jesus actually do all that was necessary in order for me to push my chips in? Well, remember Ezekiel 37:14. He says, I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. One of the reasons that God resurrected the nation of Israel, brought them back home and rebuilt their temple, was to prove that he was to be trusted. But this would be evidence. If I can cause this exiled nation to come back to their homeland and rebuild their temple, then everyone will know, you will know surely that I am the Lord God, and I have done exactly as I have said, and I can do all that I said. Likewise, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:3, Paul says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's signature statement that Jesus in fact did do all that was required of him and of us. That God was fully satisfied with his death for ours. So God is giving you tangible evidence to believe what he promises, that he's able to do all that he promises. He restored Israel to their land, and better, he has restored Jesus to the living, resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. Will you believe? Will you believe? Have you also repented of your sins? Meaning you've put them down. You've turned from them. Who would you say you're more like? The nation of Israel could not keep the law, would not, refused to, but could not, had no ability, who gave themselves over to other gods, false gods? Do you live ultimately for your glory or for your own pleasure? Or are you becoming more and more like Jesus as the true Israel, forsaking all the sins that took you into exile? Are you becoming more and more obedient? Not perfectly, certainly. We haven't gotten yet to the final resurrection, but it's conformity to him growing as you see and dwell on and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so are you dead or in Christ? By the Spirit are you alive? If you're dead, or even if you're not sure, there is good news. Ezekiel 37, or wherever we find ourselves, in the Bible, there is good news. Turn to Jesus Christ. And if you're alive, another parallel from Ezekiel and Ephesians, if you're alive, then you're also going to be connected to others like you. Remember the two-stick vision I mentioned in Ezekiel 37 and verses 15 through 23, representing two kingdoms coming back together into the land? Ephesians 2:11 through 22 says the same thing of the church. But the two that become one are not Israel and Judah, but Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2:11 through 22, that whole passage, I won't read it all, but at one time we were far off from God, we're strangers to the promises, having no hope without God in the world, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then verse 15, that he might create in himself, in Christ, one new man in the place of two. So making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Other allusions to Ezekiel. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so instead of bones being connected or reconnected here, we have joints being fitted together. Instead of rebuilding a temple of stone, we're made into the temple of God as Christ the cornerstone. Just like we're the true Israel because Christ is the head and we're part of his body, we're also true Israel. But if you're a believer, but not joined to a local body, you need to be. This is the context in which you live out your life, your new life, granted by the Spirit in Christ. And then together we look forward with expectant anticipation for one more resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies. And so this is where our journey ends, not just today for this sermon. That's where the journey ends, but it's not really an end. The new creation trumps the old creation. And this comes the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so in John chapter 5, where Ezekiel, where Kiefer read from earlier, in verses 21 to 24, we have the spiritual resurrection. It says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so that's present, that's now. This is the spiritual life that we're given, the first resurrection. Then he goes on. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So have life, but will live. For as the Father has in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that's bodily, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So this is telling us that we will all be raised at Christ's second coming. Some will be raised to enter into the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more sin, no presence of it, no more pain, no more first deaths, no more tears. We will live here with God on this earth that he purges of all that it shouldn't be and recreates it after all that it should be. God will dwell with us fully and perfectly. But this is only true if the second death has been defeated for us. If we have believed and the second death cannot hurt us, Revelation 2:11 said, we will be at home with God. And so if that's you, happy Resurrection Day. In the midst of death, there is life. In the midst of all the death that is around us, there is life. Celebrate. Rejoice. In the life that Christ has given you. So celebrate. But if you have not believed, you too will be raised to face judgment. You will have to answer for your own sins without the safety of the true Israel's work, without the refuge that can be found in Christ's perfect life, perfect death, and glorious life-giving resurrection. And so the words for you are, if that's you still, the words for you are, in the midst of this life that is around you, there is death, your death. And so, I would ask, I would pray that you would turn to Christ and find life. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Jesus, for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection. And we thank you for all that that means for us. Father, for us who are yours, I pray that this would lead us to rest in him even more. And for some here today who do not know you, Father, I pray that even now they would have no rest, that you would hound them, that you would reveal to them the depth of their sin and where that sin leads, but also the hope that can be found in your Son, Jesus Christ, but believing, putting all their chips in on this Christ and repenting of their sins. Father, we grant that you would grant them life to do that even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.